Good evening, everyone. It's so wonderful to be together again. Before we look at the passage this evening, I'd just like to make one book recommendation. If you haven't taken a look at our library, it's in this side room. Go take a look at it. There are quite a few very useful volumes there. But one specific one that I'd love to recommend to you this evening is called Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. It's a wonderful, beautiful devotional reflection on the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29 and 30, that he is gentle and lowly of heart, and we can take up his burden, which is light. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel once again, and we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 14, verse 13 to verse 21. Matthew chapter 14, starting at verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us understand his word. O Father in heaven, you have given us the gift of your word, and you have given us the gift of your Son, and you have given us the gift of your Holy Spirit, through whom we are regenerated, made alive, and made new, so that we too can perceive the wondrous mysteries revealed in your word. Lord, we do not want to miss this opportunity to once again reflect on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that is in him. We pray, O Lord, that you would give our hearts a sense of proportion this evening, that as we meditate on the works of Jesus, that we would stand in awe of his magnificence, and no longer so often stand in awe of the magnificence of men or even of our own hearts. I pray, O Lord, that you would humble us this evening, so that you would rise us to Christ, that we would know him and that we'd walk with him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to ask some people in the world today why they do not attend church, very often the answer that they'll give is they'll say, well, a church is a place that's full of hypocrites. The God who is portrayed in this church is a God who is always angry at me. And the expectations that these people have upon me is such a high moral expectation that no one could ever fulfill these kinds of expectations. And sadly, this is sometimes the kind of thing which Christians also portray about God and about God's expectation for us and about the Christian life. But what this passage is going to show us is it's going to show us a dimension of the reality of Jesus, that Jesus is, in fact, this Lord filled with compassion, this Lord who has made himself available to sinners, specifically to save them. This Lord who is filled with love. This Lord who is gentle and lowly in heart. And this Lord who delights in saving sinners and in meeting their needs for himself. Now, this passage in front of us is a really significant passage. It's from Matthew chapter 14, verse 13 to 21. It's a very famous passage, the feeding of the 5,000. And many of you know this passage very well. It's also really important because it's the only miracle in the New Testament that's recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John apart from the resurrection. And so when all four gospel writers repeat this miracle, they're telling us this miracle is really significant. And we have to pay careful attention to it because it's going to tell us something really profound about the nature of God, about the nature of Jesus, and the mission of Jesus as well. And so in the early church, oftentimes when they drew mosaics of the Christianity and what Christianity means, they would often draw a summary of Christianity as a picture of loaves, a basket full of loaves with two fish on the side, to actually indicate that this is something really important to the whole truth about Christianity. So what do we learn about this feeding of the 5,000? Well, there are four specific things that we learn about Jesus when we meditate on the feeding of the 5,000. The first thing that we learn is we learn about the devotion of Jesus, the devotion of Jesus. Take a look at chapter 14 and verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Now this that Jesus heard is exactly the thing that happened before this. And what happened before this is John the Baptist had just been executed at the hand of Herod. You might remember that scene very well. And this must have been a very tragic and a sad story for Jesus to hear about the death of John the Baptist. If Jesus would mourn at the grave of Lazarus, we might imagine that Jesus might have mourned for the death of John the Baptist as well. But the difference is that John the Baptist was really, really significant in the history of redemption. It's in some sense like Moses dying for Joshua, who would remain afterwards, and he would have to continue the work of Moses that Moses began. Or when Elijah is taken up into heaven, and Elisha stays behind and has to continue the work of Elijah. This is the kind of epoch-making death we are talking about here. You might remember the importance of John the Baptist, why he was so important. He was the one who announced repentance. He prepared the way for the Lord. He baptized in the River Jordan. He called sinners to repentance. He was considered by Jesus as the greatest prophet who ever lived. He recognized that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He said that he himself is not the Christ, but that Jesus is the Christ. He pointed beyond himself to Jesus. He didn't seek credit for himself or from the religious leaders. He pointed all the way to Christ, and that's why he was considered to be the greatest prophet. He baptized Jesus in the River Jordan as well and saw how the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus and how the Father declared on Jesus, "This is my beloved Son." This is John the Baptist who has just died. And the manner in which he has just died, you might remember, is one of the most awful, brutal, and also trivial deaths that someone can face. He faced a death by the hand of Herod, who in a moment of weakness has pronounced that whatever Herodias' daughter asks of him, he will give to her. And this moment of weakness, we know, is reflected in the rest of his life as well. So it's a really terrible bent towards wickedness, which leads to this final moment in which he ultimately consents to the beheading of John the Baptist. One of the greatest men who ever lived, one of the greatest prophets who proclaimed the word of God, is suddenly put to death at such without a trial and in such a trivial manner. It seems to us beyond measure. So when Jesus had heard about this kind of news, you can imagine the kind of discouragement that might have come towards Jesus. You might think to yourself how Jesus was considering John the Baptist, even though he was in prison, to be a fellow laborer, a fellow worker in the gospel, and who would continue to proclaim the kingdom of God even when he was in prison as well. But what does Jesus do in response to all this? What Jesus does is it tells us in verse 13 that he withdrew to a desolate place by himself. Now, sometimes when Jesus withdrew to a desolate place, it was because he wanted to seek refuge and he wanted to find security for himself, as we find in chapter in other places as well. But here in this place, we have to see that Jesus is here withdrawing to be by himself so that he can pray to his heavenly Father. This is something that we pick up in chapter 14, verse 23 already as well. After Jesus had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was there alone. This is something that Jesus did throughout his life. The moment you think that he was going to draw the crowds to a greater extent, no, he goes and departs to be by himself and pray to his heavenly Father. This was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He continued to pray. And oftentimes in the hearing of his disciples, he would pray as well. But here Jesus retreats to pray to his Father after John the Baptist had been executed in such a brutal manner. This shows us something of the devotion of Jesus to his Father. It shows us something of the devotion of Jesus to the kingdom of heaven, even though one of the great ministers in the kingdom of heaven had died. But it shows the devotion of Jesus to his church. Because even though John the Baptist had died, it shows us that Jesus is going to continue with his mission and complete it to the very end. That's the first thing that we learn from this feeding of the 5,000, the devotion of Jesus. But we also secondly learn about the compassion of Jesus. I want you to take a look at verse 14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, the crowd here, as in many other places in Matthew's gospel, they are sometimes a hindrance. They sometimes seem to be mostly passive. And here, what had happened after Jesus had heard about the death of John the Baptist, he retreats to a desolate place to go pray to his heavenly Father. And what happens to the crowd when they hear about Jesus retreating is they want to pursue him all the more. They might want to have their questions answered. John the Baptist was such a great prophet. How could it be that he was put to death in such a ruthless manner? So the more Jesus retreats into a desolate place, the more they pursue him and they followed after him. And later they would be the ones who had not thought at all about what they were going to do once they actually arrived at Jesus and they were there by nightfall. They had not made any preparations of what they will do to feed or to eat. And then Jesus was the one who would ultimately feed them. But here it tells us that when Jesus comes out of this desolate place after he had been meditating and praying and spending time with his heavenly Father, Jesus' response to this crowd is not one of annoyance that they had followed after him even though he had tried to isolate himself with his time. No, Jesus, it tells us, had compassion on them. This is not the first time either. In Matthew chapter 9, we also read about this compassion that Jesus had. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. In those situations where Jesus recognized that the people of Israel were like sheep without a shepherd, he would step in and show compassion on them as the true shepherd of Israel. Just as much as Ezekiel had rebuked the prophets who had come before them and the priests who had come before them because they were shepherds who were only feeding themselves. Here Jesus is the one who has compassion on the people of Israel because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Later on in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 15, the feeding of the 4,000 again. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 32, we read, "Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat.'" There again, we read about the compassion of Jesus. Here we see that this compassion of Jesus is something that comes from the very heart of Jesus. As we know from that famous passage in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, the way that Jesus demonstrated this great compassion that he had on the crowds is he went about healing their sick. This is what we are told in verse 14. And we had seen several other instances where Jesus had healed the sick before this point as well. Sometimes in summary statement form and sometimes very, very specific healings that Jesus had done. And oftentimes these were exactly motivated by the same thing. Jesus saw the plight of the people and he brought about healing. He showed that the kingdom of heaven was coming, not only through his words, not only through his coming, but also through the restorative grace which he demonstrated by healing those who were in desperate need of his help. And this was part of his character. The compassion of Jesus, the gentleness and lowliness of heart of Jesus, and the pity that Jesus showed to these people, as in Matthew chapter 20, verse 34, is exactly what Jesus has come to show. The reason he did so was because he was sent by his Father, and his Father had sent him in love to save sinners for himself, so that everything about his life is demonstrated, is demonstrating the Father's love. But the amazing thing about the compassion of Jesus is that he doesn't merely do these things because his Father had sent him to show compassion and to show love. No, this compassion and love comes from the very heart of Jesus himself. He desires to show love and compassion and forgiveness even to sinners and even to sufferers here, as in this case. What's so amazing about this is that in both Mark and in Luke, we also see that Jesus not only shows his compassion by healing people, which is what we can easily associate compassion with, but furthermore, Jesus continues to teach them. In Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel, so specifically in Luke's gospel, it talks about that Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of heaven to them, because the compassion of Jesus extends not merely to the bodies of people, but to their minds and their hearts as well. Jesus came to bring about healing to the body and to the mind, ultimately to the mind and the heart through the regenerating work of his Holy Spirit, and to the body, ultimately, through the resurrection of the dead, which he inaugurates. The compassion of Jesus. It's something that we need to think about more often. As we think about Jesus, who came into the world as a demonstration of the Father's love, to show forth his own love towards his people. But so often this is also demonstrated to us through even the tears of Jesus, which is seen, for instance, in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, where we see Jesus crying over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And the same thing, once again, with Lazarus in John chapter 11, verse 35, where Jesus weeps over Lazarus, and not merely over the death of Lazarus, but over the whole system of death and the brokenness of this world, because the world cannot fix this brokenness. But Jesus has come into the world exactly for this reason, to bring about God's answer to the problems of this brokenness, this broken relationship with God and sin. So how should we take this to heart? How should we take this to heart in our own lives, that Jesus is filled with compassion? Well, the way that we do that, this is to remember that Jesus' heart is for sinners, so we can go to him not only for our salvation, but for our confession of sin as well. You might think to yourself, my sin is such a dirty thing. It's such an ugly thing. I hate my sin. How would Jesus want to have anything to do with my sin? And the answer is, Jesus has come into the world. He has paid the final price for our sins, so that he would not only redeem us from the penalty of sin, but day by day he would cleanse us from the pollution of sin. And so that when we bring our confessions of sin towards him, this is what he delights to receive. Not that he delights in our sin, but he delights that we go to him to find forgiveness from his hand. Jesus' compassion not merely extends to the fact that Jesus desires us to go to him with confessions of sin, but his compassion also extends to our daily concerns and cares that we might have. And so what we find in the New Testament, central to Paul's theology, is that Jesus, who was once put to death on the cross, has been raised to life again and ascended into heaven. And what that means is that he continually intercedes for us and for his church. Just as he did in John chapter 17, he continues to pray for his church, that his church would be sanctified, that they would know God, that they would know Christ, that they would be holy, and that they would be unified. This is what Jesus does as a demonstration of his compassion, his pity, his love, and his mercy towards us. But his care and compassion is also extended to us, even now, as he has left us with his word. He has left us with an unbroken series of Christians who have proclaimed the gospel from generation to generation. He has filled us with his Holy Spirit. He has given us daily encouragement. He has instructed us to pray to our Heavenly Father. He has taught us to read his word, and he has shown us his love through his cross and his resurrection. So we should continually go to Christ, to know Christ, and to see more and more of his compassion. This is how the theologian Jonathan Edwards said it. He said, "There is no love so great and so wonderful as that which is in the heart of Christ." If you want compassion for yourself, if you want compassion because of things that you might have done in the past or sins that you have regretted, there is one to whom you can go, Christ Jesus, who has died, but more than that, has been raised to life again and now is seated at the right hand, receiving the prayers of his sinners, receiving the prayers of his saints, so that they might know the grace of God. We've seen so far two things in this passage. We've seen that Jesus, the devotion of Jesus as he isolates himself to go pray to his Father after the death of John the Baptist. We've seen the compassion of Jesus towards sinners and towards his church specifically. But thirdly, we see the patience of Jesus as well. This we find in verse 15. Take a look there. "Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said, 'They need not go away. You give them something to eat.' They said to him, 'We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. Now, one of the ways in which we see the compassion of Jesus is in his interactions with his disciples. Now, from this point onward, what Matthew is going to try and do for us is he's going to show us the way in which the disciples fall short in many aspects of their relationship with Jesus. They think about Jesus' identity, and they think about Jesus' mission wrongly, and they continually need to be corrected in their thinking. And Jesus is the one who is going to do this. And so Matthew portrays very vividly the failures of the disciples. So for instance, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 30, we read this about Peter, who feels like he's sinking into the water. "And when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Likewise, in chapter 15, verse 16, we hear them talking about what it means to be defiled. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and it is expelled?" And it goes on in Matthew chapter 23, verse 33 and onwards. We find over and over again Jesus and his interactions with his disciples, where his disciples actually show themselves to be falling short continually of what Jesus expects of them. But now we notice the problem in this particular passage. There is a real problem to be dealt with here. The problem is, as we find in verse 15, that the disciples and the crowds are in a desolate place. And it is becoming late. It's becoming evening, we are told. And furthermore, that none of these people actually have sufficient food with them. If they had sufficient food with them, the disciples would never have brought this complaint to Jesus. And so the disciples think, and this is a desolate place, basically it's in the middle of nowhere. It's not close to any of the towns surrounding it. The best thing that people can do is they could really just scatter, go home, go to different towns. It might be quite a journey for them to go, but they need to get food as quickly as possible. So their recommendation to Jesus is to send him away. Now, each of these episodes where the disciples fall so much short is supposed to underline to us that the disciples have not fully grasped the true reality of who Jesus is. And the wonder of Jesus' response is that he responds to them very patiently. Continually, as we see them falling short of their understanding of Jesus' mission and identity, Jesus instructs them and he shows them more of himself. Now, you must remember what Jesus has done up to this point. Jesus has raised the dead. He has shown his authority over demons. He has calmed the storm. He has demonstrated that he is Lord of life. He has healed the sick. He has driven out demons in many other places. And so we see Jesus' authority over every sphere of life. And here the disciples, they look at the situation where there isn't enough food and there's lots and lots of people, and they think to themselves, well, Jesus can't fix the situation. We actually need a practical solution here. We need to send the people away so that they could get some food. But what Jesus wants to show them is he wants to actually reveal to the disciples who he is. And that's why in the midst of the situation, he asks them, well, what do you have? And they say, well, we have these few bits and pieces of food, but not very much. In verse 17, they said, we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And Jesus says to them, bring them here to me. The amazing thing about Jesus' patience towards his disciples is he was going to use exactly the very limited thing that they had. And he was going to use that so that he might be glorified in their midst. How should we apply this to ourselves as we think about the patience of Jesus? I think this is one of the most wonderful things about the compassion of Jesus towards his disciples. If Jesus expected us full sanctification the moment that we are born again, then none of us would be able to do that. If Jesus expected perfect holiness the instant we become a Christian, none of us would be able to do that. But what Jesus does is he slowly but progressively sanctifies us more and more. He makes us more like himself. He teaches us more of his word, and he shows us more what it means to live in step with his Holy Spirit. He teaches us his word, and he shows us what it means to grow in conformity with his image and his glory. That's why so many things are repeated for us in the Bible as well, because it's repeated so that we might learn it, even though we've missed it before, so that we might see it again. That's why we should continually go back to the word, so that the things that we have missed, we might learn, and the things that we have forgotten, we might relearn, and the things that we have ignored, well, we might learn them for the very first time. The patience of Jesus means that he is slow towards his people. He understands our weakness. He understands our frailty. He remembers that we are dust, and he remembers that he is busy sanctifying us with the goal that one day he will present us to his Father, being fully sanctified through his work, through his word, and by his Holy Spirit. The wonder of all of this is that as he is sanctifying us, he continues to pray for us day by day. He intercedes for us on our behalf. I want to read to you a quote by Richard Sibbes, who wrote a beautiful book on the description of Christ. He says this about the intercessions of Christ. What a comfort it is now in our daily approach to God to minister boldness to us in our suits, that we go to God in the name of the one he loves, in whom his soul delights, that we have a friend in court, a friend in heaven for us, that is at the right hand of God and interposes himself there for us, in all our suits that makes us acceptable, that performs our prayers and makes them acceptable. Be sure, therefore, in all our suits to God, to make along our elder brother, God looks upon us lovely in him and delights in us as we are members of him. The wondrous thing of being united with Christ is that we are seated in the heavenly realms with the Christ, the one who has compassion, the one who has this devotion, the one who has this patience, who continues to pray for his church that we would be sanctified. And then there is a third thing that we learn about the feeding of the 5,000, and that is the miracle itself that takes place. The wonderful way in which Matthew recounts this whole episode for us is he leaves the most important detail until the very last moment. He first tells us about the situation, the disciples' interaction with Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, and then only after Jesus had performed the miracle does he actually tell us the significance of it. He tells us right at the end that this was performed and Jesus fed 5,000 men, not even counting the woman and not even counting the children. So how did Jesus do this miracle? Well, verse 19 is key for us to understanding this exactly. In verse 19, it tells us that he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Jesus firstly ordered the crowd so that he can be dispersing the food towards all the crowds through his disciples. He gave a blessing on the bread, and he broke the bread as well. Now, giving the blessing here on the bread is not exactly the same thing as he was doing when he was breaking bread with his disciples in the institution of the Lord's Supper. Some people want to make a very strong connection between these two events. But Jesus wasn't here instituting the Lord's Supper. The giving of a blessing over food was something very common in the Jewish tradition. In fact, the Jewish book that records the traditions of the Jews, the Talmud, says this: a man is forbidden to take anything before saying a blessing over it. Now, this is in the Jewish tradition. This is not anything that Jesus is bound by. But at the same time, it was very common for Jews to give thanks and give a blessing for the food that they were about to receive, as it is for us, rightly so. But notice the things that we learn about Jesus as he's performing this astonishing miracle. Firstly, we notice that he has this attitude of prayer as he approaches this whole miracle that he is about to do. It tells us in the midst of verse 19 that he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. What this meaning of he looked up to heaven is exactly the kind of thing that we read of in John chapter 17, verse 1, where Jesus, as he was about to start this intercessory prayer for his church, he looked up to heaven to God as a means to pray to his Father. So he was approaching this in prayer. Beforehand, he had isolated himself in a desolate place to pray. And now, once again, as he is about to perform this miracle, he prays once again. He asks his disciples to distribute the bread, and he asks them to take what he breaks, and he asks them to hand it out. One writer said, as he reflects on this, there is one mediator who wins God's gifts. There are many mediators who distribute them. There's one mediator who wins God's gift. There are many mediators who distribute them. So like in this case, we see that Jesus is the only one who is able to multiply the bread, but his disciples who spread it out. In the same way with the gospel as well, there is one who wins the favor of God in the cross and his resurrection, but there are many who announce this message to all the world. The third thing we see is the reality of the miracle that takes place. Jesus takes this bread, he breaks it apart, and in the breaking it apart, it actually increases and it multiplies to such an extent that he's able to feed this very large crowd. Now, we have to correct some misunderstandings here. This passage is often meant, taken to mean, what happened here is they saw the little boy who had given his lunch up for this occasion, and they all started feeling very guilty about not contributing, so they all took out their own lunches, and then they started distributing it amongst themselves. But this is a completely false way of reading this passage. What we find in this passage is a miraculous thing, that the only food available was these few loaves and these few fishes. And what Jesus does is he miraculously multiplies it. It's not the generosity of the hearts of people, it's the compassion of the heart of Jesus that leads to this miracle. Other people want to say that this was merely a token meal, as we do when we take the Lord's Supper together, like a very small piece of bread and maybe a very small thing to drink. But this is not at all what the picture is. And the reason for that is after they had all eaten, and it tells us they were satisfied, it means they had a full and a complete meal, we see that there was left over 12 baskets. And this leads us to the wonder of this miracle. The wonder of this miracle is the extent to which Jesus performed it. There were 5,000 males there, which means there probably were 5,000 females there as well, not to mention how many children. We really don't know exactly how many people were here. Maybe 12,000, maybe 14,000 people. Jesus fed them all with 5 loaves and with 2 fish. Jesus did a miraculous thing there. And afterwards, there were 12 baskets left over. An amazing thing. There were 12 apostles, there were 12 tribes of Israel, and there were 12 baskets over. There was an abundance in this meal, but there was nothing that was wasted. What should we learn finally about this miracle? We've seen that this miracle has demonstrated to us the character of Jesus. It's shown us the devotion of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, the patience of Jesus, and also shows us the miraculous power of Jesus. But whenever we find a miracle in the Gospels, we have to remember that miracles are acted out parables. God is trying to show us something about the nature of Jesus through this miracle. So we have to ask the question, what is God and what is Christ showing us about Jesus? I think one of the best interpreters of this miracle is John. And when John reflects on this miracle, he says that this took place close to the time of Passover. Now, you might remember what happens in Passover. Unleavened bread is shared amongst the Jewish people as they remember God's amazing saving work from Egypt, where he took them out of slavery and brought them into freedom. Now, this again, Jesus takes bread once again at a time of Passover, and he shows that there's another kind of salvation taking place here. But in a similar kind of way, when the people of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years, it was God who fed them with manna from heaven. And now again, Jesus is showing them that he is feeding them with a different kind of manna from heaven as well. When they later came back and they realized that they wanted more, Jesus said to them, actually, you know, all of this was just a parable. You know, it really happened. There really was this multiplication. People were really fed. But Jesus isn't here in the business of feeding people. All of this was supposed to show us something really profound about Jesus. As we find in John chapter 6, that Jesus is a bread from heaven. And here you mustn't confuse this with the Lord's Supper. If you do, you go down the road of the Roman Catholics as well. What you need to realize is that when Jesus said that he is the bread that has come from heaven and that we must feed on his flesh and be satisfied in him, he is not talking about the Lord's Supper there. He is talking about total and complete faith and trust in him. If we are to have complete and total trust in him, well, he is the mediator between God and man, the savior of sinners, the one who has compassion. It's through his blood and righteousness that we have access to God. It's through his bread that we actually are saved. But the last thing that we learn about this miracle is that Jesus was pointing us forward as well. He was not only pointing back to the past of the Passover. He was not only pointing back to the 40 years in which God provided the manna for the people of Israel in the Exodus. He was not only pointing to the present, where he was showing that he is in fact the bread of heaven, that anyone who puts their trust in him will be saved. But he was also pointing forward, that there is actually a great feast which is being prepared, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there we will eat more than bread. We will be seated around the table of the Lord forever, not merely in fellowship, but we will be feasting there as sons. We'll be feasting there as the ones who have been adopted into God's family, who've been brought by the compassion of Jesus and by the love of God and bought by the precious blood of Jesus, so that we would sit around there as his subjects, as his servants, as his friends forever and ever. When Jesus multiplied the loaves, he was showing us the glorious feast that is to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the amazing compassion and love of your Son. We thank you that it beckons us to come to you with our weakness and with our frailty and with our sin. We pray, O Lord, that this would not cause any licentiousness in our hearts, any heart which dismisses your law and takes it glibly if we fall into sin. But instead, O Lord, I pray that it would make us all the more serious to go to Christ regularly, confess our sins, and walk closely with you, so that we would be a people who are holy, sanctified by your word, a people walking in accordance with your spirit, and Lord, a people who love you and who love the intercession of Christ, who know that Christ is their all in all. I pray that you would make this true for us, even as we go to you this week in prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.